Well, sometimes well-known stories that we all know are not what we think they're about. For example, The Wizard of Oz is a story that we've all either read or watched the movie from the 1930s. How many of you have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? Okay, and we're like, who hasn't seen it, right? And so The Wizard of Oz is, we think, is a story about a girl from Kansas and her three kind of rather odd friends, a Tin Man, a Scarecrow, and a Cowardly Lion, and maybe with a few munchkins and witches tossed in as well. We think it's a story about that, but it actually is an allegory to teach the listeners information about the United States in the early 20th century, about economics as well as politics. So it's more of an allegory. Then another example of a story that we think we know what it's about, but we actually have a wrong understanding of it, is even from Scripture, the Good Samaritan. We think the Good Samaritan is a story about how we should help people physically, and that's definitely a good thing to do. I'm not saying don't help people who are, you find on the side of the road, but that's not the main point of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan has another point, which I don't have time to tell you about right now. After the first service, someone said, well, tell me about the Good Samaritan. I said, well, you know, I just didn't have time. There's stuff I have to cut out in the sermon. So we'll leave that hanging or as a mystery right now. You can ask me about it. Send me an email and I'll send you the true meaning of the Good Samaritan story. But there's also a true story about David and Goliath. And we often have a misunderstanding of what this true story is about as well. Well, backing up a little bit, in chapter 16, God defied human logic. He chose a new king for the nation of Israel, the least likely person to be the next king. It was a young harp-playing shepherd boy named David, the son of Jesse. God skipped over all of his older brothers and went right to the runt of the litter. David himself was chosen to be the next king of Israel. But for 15 more years, he would not become king, even though he was anointed as king. For the next 15 years, Saul would continue to be king, and Saul would descend as David ascended. But David kind of had a bit of an internship in service. And we learn that in order to become a really good leader, you have to be a good servant first. Chapter 17, though, brings us to David kind of revealing himself. And we hear David's words for the first time in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But it brings us to a place as well as a very well-known story. It brings us to a place called the Valley of Elah. And the Valley of Elah was kind of in the central part of the land of Judea in Palestine or in Israel. And here you have the Valley of Elah as a very strategic place, because the bulk of the Israelites at this time lived in the highlands to the east. And Bethlehem was occupied. Jerusalem really didn't exist as an Israelite city yet. That later became the city of David as David founded it. But the bulk of the Israelite population lived in the highlands here. And the Philistines lived near the coast. They were a seafaring people. They were people who were descended from the Greeks. And so they settled in this land near the Mediterranean Sea and occupied these flatlands here in this desert area. And so the area linking the central Israelite population as well as the Philistine population was the Valley of Elah. It was kind of a shallow valley that if you occupied it, you would have entrance to the other kingdom. So it was a very strategic area of real estate that the Philistines wanted to control. That way they could attack the Israelites if they wanted to, and vice versa, of course. And so it brings us to chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Look what it says in the text. It says, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. And so you could see the battle lines were drawn, and the Israelites were, of course, in the northeastern row of hills, definitely not mountains, but rather small hills. And then, of course, the Philistines were in the southwest sector, and their troops were aligned here. And, of course, you had the valley in the center. And so here's a picture of the present-day Valley of Elah. We went there last year and a couple years ago with our groups. And you can see this would be the southwestern or the northwestern, northeastern side where the Israelites were, and then the southwestern side where the Philistines were. And then the stream here you can see by the greenery. And so this is where the battle eventually took place. And so there the Israelites were, and there the Philistines were. And the Philistines let loose their secret weapon. They introduced this moving piece of armor that was called Goliath. And according to some of the translations, Goliath was this giant man of 9 feet and 9 inches tall. And it says in verses 8 through 11 what he did. It says, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Notice who was terrified first. Saul and all the Israelites. And in those days, it was pretty typical, fairly common, for when two armies came together, they would each send out a representative and they would have a smackdown. They would fight one another. And so the Philistines definitely had the upper hand in this one. It seemed that they did, because they sent out this well-armored giant to the battle line near in the center of the valley. And for 40 days straight, twice a day, Goliath would taunt the Israelites and say, "Send out your biggest and baddest man, and we will fight. And if I lose, we'll be subject to you. But if you lose, you'll be subject to us." And so, with Saul still being king for another 15 years, Saul stood a head taller than anybody else in the Israelite army. And so, the most natural participant in this man-against-man battle would be the Israelite King Saul. But it says in the text that not only were the Israelites quaking in their sandals, so was Saul quaking in his sandals as well. And so this taunt went on for 40 days against Israel. And the battle had to be fought in the valley, not the hills. The Philistines did not want to fight in the hills because they believed that the Israelite God Yahweh was a God only in the hills. And in the valley is where they had their chance for victory, to conquer this valley and eventually leading to the conquest of the most populated area of the Israelites, the Central Highlands. So there was a standoff. As I said, Saul was the logical choice, but Saul wasn't going anywhere. He was not going to go into battle. So enter stage left, David. What would David do about this? How would David assess the terrain in the situation? What would he do? Well, we learned that David was still in the process of his internship in becoming a leader. God had an unwritten curriculum for him, you could say. God still had him serving. And we pick it up in verse 14 there. David was the youngest, of all his 7 brothers. The 3 oldest followed Saul, so they were in the battle line in Elah. But David went back and forth, verse 15, from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And so David was still serving, except he wasn't serving King Saul at this time as armor bearer or as harp player. He was rather serving his father and being a go-between between his father and Bethlehem, about 15 miles to the east, and bringing food to his three older brothers who were in battle formation against the Philistines in the Valley of Elah. And so he was tasked by his father to bring food and also to bring reassurances from his brothers that things were going well in the valley against the Philistines. So when he arrived at the valley, that was one of the point in times when Goliath came out to taunt the Israelites. And we pick up what he says in verse 23 and 24. It says, as he was talking with them, meaning David to the Israelites, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out of his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. There were probably some of them out there, kind of, you know, lookouts and so on. And so when Goliath came into the central part of the valley, he shouted his usual defiance, and everybody retreated back to their lines. But the point is that David heard the defiance. He was in earshot, and he heard the words of Goliath himself. But he also heard some scuttlebutt amongst the Israelite troops. In verse 25 and 26, it says, now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He keeps coming out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. And so this interested David. In fact, the next couple of verses, we won't read them, but the next couple of verses, David asks that question. Did I hear this right? What are the benefits to killing Goliath? And I love the biblical text because it's so honest. To say that David was 100% idealistic is not true. He knew that there was something in it for him. But what was his main motivation? What was his central motivation? It wasn't really to pick up benefits for himself, but it was something else, which is what we will get to. But when the other Israelite soldiers could see and hear David speak and kind of see his body language, his older brother Eliab picked up on something that maybe David was, you could say, thinking outside the box a little bit. And maybe David was thinking about going against Goliath himself. So in typical older brother fashion, Eliab basically chops David down, or at least attempts to chop David down, and say, David, you're just a pain. There's no way you could win. And so don't even think about it. But then David ignored the word of man, and he continued to listen to the word of God, which is to trust him and to do what is right, to reveal the glory of God, to advance the cause of his nation, God's people. And he ignored the word of man, and he went to the king himself. David then proposed that he fight Goliath to Saul. But Saul has a somewhat similar rebuff that his older brother had. In verse 32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. But Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. David, you're green. Eliab said, David, you're a pain. Saul said, David, you're green. You have no experience. But then David begged to disagree with the king himself. And he said, King Saul, I actually do have experience, not in fighting giants that are humans, but I have experience in fighting giants that are other mammals, you could say. And in verse 36, David says, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Because King Saul, I am a shepherd. And when a lion and a bear came out to attack my father's sheep. I defended my father's sheep from these predators, and I killed them both. And if I could kill a lion or a bear, I could kill, by the power of the living God, I could wipe out that Goliath, that monster Philistine. I could kill him as well. And so, this is how David assessed the situation. It's putting it lightly to say that David had a radically different assessment of the situation at the Valley of Elah than anyone else. Totally different mindset, totally different worldview, totally different perspective and opinion and viewpoint. Goliath was like an impenetrable walking arsenal, but David saw him as another beast to be slain. And so this is one of the major points of the story of David and Goliath. This totally different assessment that this young man of God has compared to everybody else. Even people who were his allies had a very different assessment of the situation. They were all scared, but David was not scared at all. He probably had some low-level concern, but he was placing his trust in the living God of Israel. And so the Israelites, they saw and felt intimidation, but David, what he hears is blasphemy and dishonor for the one true God. The Israelites feel hesitation, but David is prepared for action. The Israelites felt despair, but David saw an opportunity for national vindication. How can we avert complete disaster, the Israelites were thinking? How can we get ourselves out of this mess? We can't give in because we'll give them the Valley of Elah. We'll give them the Central Highlands if we do that. But we certainly can't put anybody up against Goliath. What can we do? That's the way they assessed it. How do we avert complete disaster? But David saw it differently. He's like, what's the big problem here? I've got a battle plan. I've got a solution. You see, in verse 26 and verse 37, David intentionally called his God the living God. This Goliath mocks the armies of the living God, in stark contrast to the God of the Philistines, who was Dagon. And Dagon was not alive. Their God didn't even technically exist, except in the form of a statue. That's their God. But one of their men is mocking the armies of the living God, the one who is all-powerful and the one who is all-knowing and the one who is ever-present. So David is like, what's the big problem here? That's the way he's assessing the situation. Totally 180 degree opposite of the way everyone else in the battlefield is assessing the situation. And so David knew the living God, and that God beats any giants any day of the week. Do you expect a living God to allow a Philistine to trample his name in military and theological mud? No way. And so there is a human way, but there's also God's way to assess a situation. This is one of the valuable applications and insights from the story of David and Goliath, the true, literal, time and place event of David and Goliath. Notice, observe all the differences between the way David assesses the situation compared to everyone else. See, those assessments are usually miles apart. Our assessment, the human assessment, is usually fear-based, but God wants the analysis of a situation to be faith-based. We are usually self-centered in our assessment, but God wants us to be other-centered. There's just something much bigger more powerful, more significant, more eternal than we ourselves. We usually see it only in the physical realm, whereas God sees it both in the physical and spiritual realm. We usually leave out an entire realm of existence. We focus on numbers, but God focuses on quality. David just needed his trust, his zeal, and one stone and a slingshot to solve the problem. It's not a lot. All the armor of Saul would not make any difference. David only needed his trust and his few small implements to do the job. Numbers really don't matter. We focus on the goal, the bottom line. But God wants us not just to focus on the goal, but more so on the process and the means by which we meet that goal. Two totally different ways of assessing a situation. Scripture directs us toward the latter and not the former. We look out on our landscape and we see trials as obstacles to our personal agenda, and we respond with anxiety and frustration. That's our assessment of the situation. That's our normal, fallen assessment of a situation, of a trial. But let me tell you something. We have to do a really big work in reinterpreting our trials, because we've got lots of obstacles in life. And if we continue on with frustration and anxiety, it's going to destroy us from the inside out. So the first step is to follow the application of David and Goliath here and assess the situation completely differently than we had in the past. That would be a healthy, biblical thing to do. Trials are for our benefit, you see, from God's perspective. That's only one illustration. I could go on. But there is a biblical way to assess the situation and a worldly way to assess the situation. An assessment is only an understanding of the terrain, you see, though, because the story is only halfway done. There needs to be a response. The execution of the means to the goal, the plan, is needed. And so Saul agreed, but he said, "Oh, David, you can go up against Goliath, but here, try my armor on. Put my helmet, my tunic, and wear my scabbard and carry my sword." And so we learn that that really didn't work out too well for David. It says in verse 38, "And Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put on a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened his on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. He said, 'I cannot go in these,' he said to Saul, 'because I am not used to them.' So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine." But let's just step back for a moment and understand the implements that David chose. We know the ones he rejected, but it's interesting to note here, some commentators made the observation that why did Saul offer to David to wear his armament, to wear his helmet, his sword, and his tunic? And some commentators make the observation, and remember what Jonathan, a few years before, had tried to pull off with his son Jonathan. Jonathan had victory over the Philistines. And what did Saul do after that victory? He tried to take credit for it. So some commentators say that since that had happened, you know, the best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. And so it's very possible, it's plausible that the reason why Saul wanted David to wear his armament is because from a distance, if you see the clothing of the king walking out to battle, you are likely to conclude that that is the king. And maybe, just maybe, David would have victory if he had the right implements, if he had my tools of the trade to go out against Goliath, he might have victory over him. And then I'll get credit for it. It's possible. We don't know that for sure, but it's very possible. A little twist there in the story. But let's analyze some of the tricks of the trade that David used. And this is the Valley of Elah here. That is the northeastern hill slope where the Israelites were. But then this is the stream. Of course, it's dry in this time of the year, and where David picked up those five smooth stones that he used against Goliath. But then here's a slingshot that David did not use. This is a Dennis the Menace slingshot. This is not the kind he used. When we think of slingshot, we think of that. Every boy, maybe some of the gals had one of these when they were little. But this is more likely the slingshot that David used against the giant Goliath. And you can see how it would be used there. He says in the text that he picked up five smooth stones. And some people say that maybe the stones that David used were roughly this size, the size of maybe a baseball or tennis ball, perhaps, like this. This is not from the Valley of Elah. This is from my backyard. But then, and I'm guarding these jealously, these are actual stones from the Valley of Elah, and I have six left. I'm going back next year, God willing. So if you want one after service, give it to me. Let me know, and I'll give you one. But these are also the possible size stones that David used to kill Goliath. It really doesn't matter about the size of the stone, because if you got one of these tiny stones with a fast enough velocity, it would sink deeply into anyone's skull. And so then we go to the battle itself. So Goliath comes out, and in verses 41 through 44, he trash talks a little bit, and he says, "Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here,' he said, 'and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.'" You know, just resentment, dripping with anger and hostility, hatred. "You're puny." You know. David must have had really good self-esteem, because he heard it from his brother, heard it from his king, and now he's hearing it from Goliath. "Goliath, David, you're not worth all that much. You're totally inadequate for the task." But he didn't listen to the word of men. He listened to the word of God instead. And so it went right over his head. And so David listened to this, but he said back to the Philistine, "Okay, this is the way it's going to go down. Okay? You come against me with sword and javelin and spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Then the text tells us that the Philistines started to move toward the stream, toward the center point of battle. He lumbered toward it. But then the text also tells us that David ran quickly to battle. He didn't hesitate. He gathered a lot of momentum to be able to swing that slingshot. And the projectile was sent, and the text tells us that it sunk into the forehead of the Philistine giant, and he was dead. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. When he fell to the ground, face down, it tells us, that must have made some thud. The Philistine made a very strong physical impression. But David, this brave shepherd boy, made an impression in his forehead. Killed him. And he was felled. And the armies gasped. Goliath, the giant, this Sherman tank of a man, was finished. But David wasn't done yet. David, verse 51, says, David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn among the Shaharim road to Gath and Ekron. And we think, man, that's in the Bible. That's violence. That's bloody violence. And David, he's a man of God, but he's killing people. Isn't that counterintuitive to the idea of Christianity? But then the truth of the matter is that there are physical malevolent forces against God. And especially whatever is physical in the Old Testament is spiritual in the New Testament. But then also consider this fact as well, if that fact of physical violence troubles you from the people of God against the physical enemies of God, that the human experience over thousands of years is mostly scratching and clawing for subsistence and for survival. That violence and disease and imminent death were part of the normal human existence. You and I live in maybe 3-5% of the human experience with all time and place considered. We live in a big bubble where we have the luxury to judge those who are desperate enough to physically defend themselves. And so consider that in terms of context of what's going on in the passage. But David slayed this giant. And where did he come up with such heroism from? What is that composed of? Well, there's another big lesson here to teach us about David's response. The first one is how he assessed the situation. The second is what he did about it. And his heroism was very admirable. But there were two factors that make David's heroism very popular. The first one is his zeal for the reputation of Israel's God. In verse 46, it would be that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. That was his build-out. That was his goal. That the whole world, that truth, that vital information would not be veiled, but rather revealed. That was the chief motivator of David. Did the other factors of tax benefits, of becoming the potential son-in-law to the king himself, did that factor in? To be honest, it probably did. Otherwise, the writer wouldn't have mentioned it. The Bible is very honest that none of us serves with 100% pure motives all the time. Like I always tell pastors in third world countries where I go and teach, I said, start off with at least 51% pure motive and work your way up. Let's face it, no one does anything for perfectly pure motives anytime. None of us do. I don't. You don't either. And so that factored in, and so the Bible is honest enough to tell us that about David. But the real driving motivator for David was so that way all the world would know the character and the goodness and the righteousness of the one true God of Israel. And if the Philistines won the battle, that truth would be concealed, and it must not be covered up. It must be made open, so that way the world will know the righteousness and the goodness and the omnipotence and the omniscience and the omnipresence of this true God. And so he had a zeal for God's reputation. It was a good, wholesome motive. But then also he had trust in God's ability to save. And that really is the second lesson, that there is a zeal for God's reputation and a trust in his ability to save. They are essentials in this spiritual struggle in which all of us are engaged, whether or not we know it. So zeal involves not just our emotions, but it involves first our intellect, but then it also involves our passions and our dedication and our commitment as well. David was a great intellect. He was a poet. He was a songwriter. He was a creative man. But he was a thinker as well. He was a warrior. You could say he was a warrior poet. And so he knew this excellent God, this awesome, good, wholesome, holy God. He knew him. And he wanted all the world to know. But in this time and place, there was an obstacle that needed to be removed. See, another good biblical example of righteous indignation is when our Lord came to the temple and he saw people in the courtyard, the money changers, those who were selling animals for sacrifice, charging exorbitant rates. The whole purpose of the temple system was so that way the people of Israel would be able to commune with this God as they offered sacrifice, as they paid their temple tax, as they all worshiped in harmony at the temple. That was the purpose, so that way Israel could know and experience and interact with their God. But these greedy men were forming an obstacle to the people being able to experience their wonderful God. And so Jesus expressed righteous indignation as he overturned the tables and called them, "You are a den of thieves because you're stealing from the people. You're preventing God from achieving his goal." And so he acted with zeal. He acted with enthusiasm to defend the one true God. See, Goliath mocked the ranks of the living God, but Yahweh has delivered me. We must not allow God to be misunderstood in his righteous goodness. We must not ever allow that to happen. We don't use physical means anymore. That's Old Testament. But we use spiritual means. We don't use slingshots. We don't use guns or bombs. But instead we use love, but we also use faithfulness, and we also contend for the faith with truth and reason, logic and scripture. Those are our implements. Think, well, does that ever happen anymore? Is there any need to do this? Yeah, I can think of three really good examples. I think they're good examples. I mean, you ultimately be the judge of if they're good examples or not. But a common experience for all of us at BCBC, just a few years ago, there was an atheist man who threatened lawsuits against our being able to pray at the city council meeting. And whether they knew it or not, the city council and the mayor were actually contending for the faith because they backed up the pastors against this man who was trying to remove prayer at the city council, threatening lawsuits, threatening to downgrade our reputations, whatever it took. He was going to try to prevent us from praying at the city council meetings. But to the credit of the city council and the mayor at that time, they backed us up and said, no, we're going to keep doing it. And then the opposition just faded away. But a lot of school systems, a lot of city councils do not contend for the faith. They just give up. Oh, a threat of a lawsuit. We don't want that. We'll just stop praying. But those prayers are an opportunity. They're a reminder that there is a God over all of us. There is a God over human government. And we are accountable to him. See. And going to Mexico, it was fairly easy from 99 till about 2008, and then the cartel violence started. And there were, used to be hundreds of churches that would go there from Canada and the U.S., hundreds of churches. There were white rental vans all over Reynosa. Finally, we were the only ones left. I never got any grief from any leaders in this church about taking our people there. The people of Reynosa, they needed that encouragement from their brothers and sisters north of the border. They needed that. And you guys were faithful in that. You contended for the faith by saying, we're not going to be afraid of human violence because our God is much bigger than that. And we continued to go. And now that relationship continues to blossom more every year. And the number of churches in Reynosa has grown from 200 to 2,000 in just 20 years. I'm not saying we're responsible for that, but we had a small part. Your faithfulness worked something very big. It started small, but like a mustard seed, it grew big. Then finally, there's the example of the second phase. When we voted on it, our finances were not bad, but they weren't good either. They were mediocre at best. But yet, the vote was overwhelming to go ahead. And then through that process, God revealed bucket loads of resources just out of his storehouse of grace. And we learned a lot about our God during that experience. See, that's why the process is almost as important as the final goal. Don't lose those lessons. Don't lose those lessons. There was a calculated risk taken, granted. But it was a reasonable risk. And we went forth with it. Are you willing? Are you willing? Are you willing to stay in the fight? To contend for the faith? Again, not with physical implements, but with the implements of God's grace. With truth. With fervor. With zeal. With God's blessings. Are you willing to stay in the fight? See, the real battle is oftentimes misinterpreted, this story of David and Goliath. We often hear from the health and wealth prosperity teachers that, oh yeah, that new house, getting that new house is your Goliath. Or advancing your career or getting that education, that's your Goliath. That is a total misinterpretation and misapplication of this great story. It is all about God's glory and our seeking to reveal it as opposed to it being concealed. All of us must see that point. Does God want you to have your career advanced? Does God want you to have that nice house, that nice car? Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But those are all second level issues. The first level issues where there is real reality going on. Those are where the Valley of Elahs are for us. And each one of us has to continually answer that question. It takes all of us. We are all in the fight, whether you're a brand new believer in Jesus Christ or whether you've been a believer for 50 or 60 years. All hands on deck. We all must be of one mind, that we all must contend for the faith with love and God's word, his grace and blessings. And so that question is still yet to be answered. So far, so good. But are you willing to stay in that fight? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for your people. Oftentimes we have disappointed you, but sometimes we've come through like these people have. And so thank you for them, Lord, that they will press the case, that they will advance the cause, that they will reveal the truth about you, that you are a good God, one who is knowable and one who wants to be known. And we revel in your glory, in the way that you repair and redeem us. Oh, it's good. Thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray that we will every day make that recommitment to follow you. Thank you that we can have eternal life by simple trust and faith in Jesus for what he has done. But then after that, this process of sanctification will go on until glory hits us. And Lord, It's a battle. Help us to choose the right way. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.